Now, friends, we come today to the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, and actually this is the great watershed, the great divide of the book of Revelation. Here is a division that, let me say, is all important. I know traveling on old Highway 66 across northern New Mexico, you go through Albuquerque and Gallup, New Mexico, and Winslow, and then up to Flagstaff. Now, between Flagstaff and Winslow, there's a place called the Great Divide, or the Continental Divide, is the way I think they label it. I found the same thing over in Colorado, up at Berthoud Pass, and I'm told that in both of these places, you could drop a chip in a stream that is flowing toward the west, on the west side of the divide, and it would end up in the Pacific Ocean, or you could put a chip on the east side of the divide, and it would end up eventually in the Atlantic Ocean, by way of the Gulf of Mexico, of course. But this is a very important division, by the way. Very important. It actually separates those two chips, and they are worlds apart. That's what we have here in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. And the reason for that is that we've come to the third major division. Now, we said that at chapter 4, and actually there is where it is. But what happened in chapter 4? We found ourselves transferred to heaven. John was caught up, and we went right up with him because we began to see things in heaven. And we didn't see anything labeled the church, because the church was the name given to it down here. But we saw the 24 elders, and we went up with John, and the elders had to get up there some way. They were caught up, and they represent the church. And the church we find now in heaven. And it's no longer mentioned from here on in the book of Revelation on the earth at all. Oh, there's an invitation at the end that comes from the church, but that refers back to this day in which we live. But you have here an orderly process in the book of Revelation, and we need to follow Peter's rule for prophecy, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. That is, you don't interpret it by itself. It must be looked at as a system and a program, and it must fit in with the others. Now, by the time you get to the sixth chapter, a great many forget that John gave to us an orderly division of the book of Revelation. He said back in Revelation 1:19, write the things, this is what he was told to do, the things which thou hast seen. And that was that glorious vision of the glorified Christ as the great high priest amidst the lampstands, where he's keeping the light burning here on the earth. And that's his picture. And then we were given the things that are. And we had seven churches, which represent the total earthly experience of the church, from the day of Pentecost to the parousia, from the upper room to the upper air, that this is the total history of the church on earth. Then he was told, and the things which shall be hereafter, metatauta. So we ended the earthly career of the church at the end of chapter 3. And then we were told, metatauta, after these things. And believe me, he mentioned it twice there. He couldn't get away from it. He did that for the benefit of those who hold a historic viewpoint of Revelation, the amillennialists today. He says, after this, metatauta, and he would show the things which must be hereafter. And that's metatauta. That's chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. So, beginning there, it was new. But the two chapters we had, 4 and 5, we were in heaven. We were there with John. And the first thing we saw was a throne, and the Lord Jesus is there. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who's sitting at God's right hand waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. down here. Then in chapter 5, he's the Lamb. And we see the emphasis upon his first coming, that he's the Lamb. But the Lamb is the one, because he's the Redeemer, that was able to take the book, which is the title deeds of this earth. And did you know that he's the only one that's able to judge this earth? And he's the only one that's able to judge it, not only because of who he is, he's God manifest in the flesh, but by what he's done. He created this earth, and that gives him a right. And he's worshipped in chapter 4 as the Creator. Then he also redeemed this earth, and we see that in chapter 5. He's worshipped as the Redeemer. Since he's the Creator and Redeemer, he's the only one worthy to judge this earth. He's the only one that's able to rule this earth. What a reflection upon the consummate conceit of little men down here who want to be judges. What right has the Supreme Court to judge anyone? What right has the Senate or the House of Representatives or the President to judge anyone? Who do they think they are today? May I say to you, who is worthy to sit in judgment? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy. And until one of these boys can measure up to him, they are not really in a position to judge in their own ability and strength. And any human judge down here that does not look to God is not worthy to sit on any bench and judge anyone. And that would even be a police court today. And may I say to you that the injustice that's on this earth is brought about because a little man sitting in judgment on others. Jesus Christ is worthy. And that's the picture that is given to us as we close that chapter. Now, when we come to chapter 6, the scene shifts down here to the earth. And the question, naturally, what happened on the earth when the church left? Well, the great tribulation took place. And we have here first the great tribulation in the world from chapter 6 through 18. Then we have the opening of the seven-seal book here in chapter 6 through chapter 7 and actually through chapter 8, verse 1. And these seven seals here open up the great tribulation period. The Lord Jesus breaks the seals. The first four horses ride forth. And then you have the martyr dead during that period. And then you have the day of wrath coming, and the seals, in a very orderly way, the seventh seal introduces the blowing of seven trumpets. The blowing of the seventh trumpet introduces seven startling persons. And when we come to that beast out of the sea, that introduces the seven bowls of wrath in chapters 15 and 16. And then the last bowl of wrath brings to us the burden or the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 17 and 18, that brings to an end the great tribulation period, and then Christ comes to the earth. It's quite interesting to note that Babylon is the first judgment, and it's the last judgment. Babylon at the Tower of Babel represents the first organized rebellion against God. That's in Genesis 11. And then Babylon represents the last rebellion against God, both religiously, that's Revelation 17, and politically, that's chapter 18. And we find here that this brings to an end man's little day on this earth. Now, the important thing for us to keep before us is the one who was worthy to open that book. He's directing everything now. And that means that we have in this book, as we were told at the beginning, it's the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. He's no longer walking among the lampstands, for they all have been removed from this earth. He's no longer the high priest standing as intercessor but he's now the executor of God's will upon the earth as he opens the seals of the book. All of the judgments of the great tribulation usher forth from the seals out of which come the trumpets, the persons, and the bowls. And the great tribulation is triggered from heaven. Jesus Christ directs the entire operation. And that's the reason we've said in Psalm 2, he shall break them with a rod of iron. Somebody said they don't like all this. You don't? Well, do you have a better suggestion? If you do, would you pass it on to the Lord Jesus of how he's going to put down the rebellion on this earth? How do you think he'd put it down? Suppose he came like he did 1900 years ago. Do you think that in Moscow today they are ready in the Kremlin to turn it over to him? How about our country today? I'm telling you, they're not even about to turn it over to him in Washington, and neither party is interested in putting Jesus Christ on the throne. They've got some very unworthy men on both sides that would like to be on the throne. Oh, my friend, may I say to you that he alone is the one that is worthy. And how is he going to come to power? Just exactly like the second Psalm said, he'll break them with a rod of iron, and we're going to have that from now on. This is judgment on the earth. Now, the church was delivered. Why? Because they were such nice, sweet Sunday school children? Oh, no. They were sinners, but they were saved by the grace of God. And only those that have rejected the grace of God go in the great tribulation period. That's my reason for believing that God's raised up radio today. And I think it's a better means than television to get the Word of God out to the ends of the earth. And he's going to let them all hear the gospel. And then when they make their decision, that'll decide whether they're going into the great tribulation or not. Now, chapter 4, we saw the throne and the triune God. Chapter 5, we saw the book, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain factors that are brought into focus which increase the intensity and the ferocity of the great tribulation. Let me mention 5 of them here. The Holy Spirit restrains evil no longer. Somebody says, you mean he left the world? No, he didn't. He was in the world before the day of Pentecost, calling out the church. But on the day of Pentecost, he assumed a new ministry of baptizing believers into the body of Christ and of filling them and of indwelling them and of leading and guiding them in this world. And he'll take the church out. It doesn't mean that he's going to leave. He'll still be here, but he won't restrain evil any longer. In other words, man's going to have his little day during this period, and so is Satan. That's the reason I don't want to be here. Then the second thing, the true church as light and salt is removed. The church has very little influence in the world, but it still has a little, and when it leaves the earth, there'll be none left. Then the third is the devil knows he has but a short time, and he's going to make hay while the sun shines. He's going to take advantage of it during this period. And God's going to give him free rein. We'll see that in this period. And the fourth thing, evil men are free to carry out their nefarious plans. In other words, Antichrist. He'll be able to take over this earth for a brief period of time. And then the fifth, there is direct judgment from God. And we have that, by the way, in this chapter here in verse 17, if you'll notice there. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This is a tremendous period, you see. And the great tribulation, I do not think, breaks suddenly like a great tornado. The opening of the seals is gradual, logical, chronological. They're open one at a time. The book of Revelation makes sense. And as we come to this chapter now, to the text, may I make this statement very carefully, and that is, from here on, that is actually from chapter 4 on, it is future. It's future. Now, if it is future, and we're in the time when the things that are, the period of the church, and these things reach into the future, then may I say to you, don't try to drag any of the seals or any of the trumpets or any of the bowls or any of these persons up into this period, because they don't belong in this period, and they'll not appear in this period. Now, I think we're seeing the setting of a stage today, but I don't think that any of these things are taking place today. Yet we find that a great many men are doing just that, and it's sensationalism, of course, and it, I guess, gets listeners and it sells books, but it sure isn't according to the way John put it down here. It's quite logical now. And we want to put that down as an axiom that from here on it's future. And it's going to come to pass, but none of these things has come to pass. When we went through the church, seven churches, we could fit that into history. You can't fit any of this into history. Now, that's the difference between the futurist and the historic viewpoint. Although it's quite interesting to me that many who hold a historical viewpoint, the historical school, many of them assume that this is future from here on, or a little farther down, they make it future. In other words, they just can't fit it into history. The amillennialist attempts to fit everything from here on into history. And as a result, there are about 50 different systems of interpretation, according to Dr. Walvoord, that have come out of the historical viewpoint. And friends, 49 of those are bound to be wrong. And personally, I think the other one is too. And also, let me quote again from Dr. Walvoord. He quotes from John Cumming's book, Lectures on the Apocalypse, and he holds the historic viewpoint. But he believes in the premillennial return of Christ and the futuristic character of the latter portion of the book of Revelation. That's quite interesting. But he made this startling statement. Now, I didn't make this statement. I'm not prepared to make it, but he made it. Listen, I'm reading now. I believe that one half of the professors of the gospel are nothing better than practical infidels. What do you think about that? That means that 50% of the church members today are not believers at all. That, my friend, I just say it and leave it right there, because I went to a seminary that was amillennial, and they attempted to fit in this rest of Revelation into the historical or the amillennial viewpoint. And it was almost, well, it was ridiculous at times to put that on. When we reached the place of where it says Satan was put in a bottomless pit, and they believed that had already taken place. And I said, well, how do you explain the activity that is taking place today? Well, the professor explained it like this. He said, you know that he is chained, but he has a long chain on him. He says it's like when you take a cow out in a vacant lot and tether her out there on a long rope and let her graze. And that was his explanation. And my comment was, I said, Doctor, I think Satan's got a pretty long chain on him then, because he's able to graze all over the world today. And it really makes some scriptures rather ridiculous when you follow that viewpoint. And I say very definitely, John has made it clear here that we have now come to future things, and anything from here on in Revelation through the 19th chapter and 20th chapter, for that matter, is still future. And we're following a chronological order here, and it's very logical. And here you just don't pull up these things and say that they're taking place today or have taken place. You just can't fit them into history unless you water it down till it becomes practically meaningless. And I think that's very important. Now, the Lord Jesus is the one who took the book with the seals on it, and he alone could open that. He alone was worthy.